Amen. Well, have you got your Bibles? Let's turn this evening to the 28th Psalm. I'm going to ask you to turn there, if you will, please. Opening your Bibles to that Psalm. I want you to look at the very end of the 27th Psalm also. What we find is that there is a very smooth transition from the end of the 27th Psalm to the open of this one, as the 27th Psalm closes with verse 14 saying, "Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord." The 28th Psalm then opens with the psalmist waiting upon the Lord. But yet perhaps some would say, well, it really isn't a very smooth transition. For as the 27th closes with the psalmist patiently assuring himself in his God, we read at the opening of the 28th that he is desperately crying out to the Lord. And I kind of laughed about this because isn't this a picture of us? Isn't it a picture of us? We pray and we find our comfort assuring ourselves of who God is. And then when God does not answer our prayer, we say, well, we need to wait upon the Lord and not expect it at on our timetable, but on his timetable. But then as we wait and we wait and we wait, that we oftentimes become anxious, finding ourselves needing to settle in again on who God is. We're kind of a cyclical people. How often we need to be reminded of God, who he is, what he is like, of his beautiful character and his perfect attributes. And then as soon as we recall those truths of our Lord, we soon forget and have to remind ourselves. When the going gets rough, we often forget that God is still on the throne and that he has not forgotten us. This psalm will serve this evening as a lesson teaching us that God does not forget about us, but is ever mindful of us. And because of this truth, that we should persistently cry out to him even when he seems to be silent. Beloved, we should never give up on crying out to our God, but we should glorify him by crying out to him day and night without ceasing, praying always. Amen? Terry, who just prayed for us, got me hooked on Dr. William Barrick's website, and I look at his notes on the Psalms, and he aptly states that among the themes of the Psalms, this 28th Psalm, the number one lesson is this: we ought to persist in prayer even when the Lord remains silent. We should continue in prayer. Amen? May we learn from this psalm, this marvelous truth, we ought to persist in prayer even when the Lord remains silent. As we look to this psalm, the psalm is composed of two sections, the supplication for deliverance and salvation as found in the first five verses, and then the praise and thanksgiving for answered prayer as found in verses 6 through 9. Let's read the 28th Psalm. I ask you, church, now to attend yourself to the reading of the word, for these are the very words of God. Amen. Psalm 28, verse 1. A psalm of David. To thee, O Lord, I call, my rock. Do not be deaf to me, lest if thou should be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to thee for help, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy sanctuary. Do not drag me away with the wicked and with those who work iniquity, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Requite them according to their work and according to the evil of their practices. Requite them according to the deeds of their hands. Repay them their recompense. Because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the deeds of his hands, he will tear them down and not build them up. Blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplication. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart exults, and with my song I shall thank him. The Lord is their strength, and he is a saving defense to his anointed. Save thy people and bless thine inheritance. Be their shepherd also and carry them forever. And may the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word, and may the Spirit add comprehension. Amen. As the psalm is introduced, this is a psalm composed by David. What a prolific, God-gifted songwriter is David. Amen. And he writes, "To thee, O Lord, I call, my rock, do not be deaf to me." So again, here we go. The psalmist cried out to God. What better song could be sang than the song that is sung to God? In modern day Christian music, have you noticed that there are a lot of songs that we sing that address what we are going to do, what we feel, but fail to really address God and who He is? Have you noticed that in several songs? Many of our songs are more romantic, meant to please us rather than God, being man-centered rather than God-centered. Start listening to the songs that you hear on the Christian radio stations and start asking your questions about what that song's directed to. Is it meant to make us feel good? Is it a song that just talks about all that we're going to do for God? Or is it a song that really speaks of the truth of God and glorifies God for that? I think you'll be surprised as you begin to analyze and listen to those songs and see what direction they're moving. Because many of the songs in modern-day Christianity are more man-centered, really, than God-centered. And more centered on what one thinks about God and what one imagines about God, rather than really who God is according to the Scriptures. And then there are many what we call two-way songs, which could be applied to God if you so choose, or to a romantic lover if you so choose. It's ambiguous as to whom the song is addressing. So when we sing in a church, we say, oh, well, that's to God. But His name is rarely mentioned oftentimes in many songs. But there is nothing ambiguous about the songs of this songbook. Amen? We know exactly whom David is addressing. And so it ought to be with us, that we make it clear that our God is the object of our singing and the object of our prayer. How good it is to sing songs that clearly address the Lord. How good it is that our prayers come to Him and cry out to Him by name. To Thee, O Lord, I call. Let us be reminded of what we've learned, that we should always cry out to God and God alone. He should be our first and last and our continual thought. Church, is there another to whom we should turn? Is there another to whom we can turn? Is there another one to whom we should place our hope? Is there another one who is like our God? This should be the first words of our prayer, the true an accurate expression of our heart. To Thee, O Lord, I call. Amen. The word call is an active word. It means that the psalmist actively calls to the Lord. He's continually calling to the Lord. His call to the Lord was continue, and so we are instructed too to pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. When Jesus told the parable of the persistent widow who petitioned the unjust judge, Luke introduced that story by writing, chapter 18, verse 1. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. So this is the will of the Lord, our Lord Jesus, that we pray at all times and not lose heart. And then Luke 21:36 records our Lord saying, "But keep on the alert at all times, praying, in order that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome, instructing them to be devoted to prayer. And he wrote to the church in Ephesus, saying, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit." And he wrote to the Colossian church, saying, "Devote yourselves to prayer." We need to be a people of continual prayer. And let us understand this about prayer. Prayer can take place in many forms. A lot of people think, well, we pray when we have a prayer meeting. Why don't we pray at all times? Having a continual attitude of prayer, even while we drive. Yeah, let's go to prayer meetings. Amen. Right, Brother Robert? Let's go to prayer meetings. Amen. But that's not the only time of prayer. We should be in prayer continually, constantly, in an attitude of prayer. How good it would be if we would adopt the psalmist's practice of prayer, being able to say, Psalm 55:17, evening and morning and at noon, I will pray and cry aloud. And why did the psalmist cry out all the day long? Because as he concluded that verse, he said, "And he shall hear my voice." We should pray because we are commanded to, we are commended to it, and we should pray because God hears our voice. Why don't we pray? Well, because we're disobedient, aren't we? Prayer takes effort and discipline, doesn't it? Prayer takes a God consciousness. And let's be honest, one of the reasons we do not pray both day and night is because we lack faith in our God, failing to believe that he has purposed within himself to hear our voice. Sometimes we say, well, if God's sovereign, things are just going to be what they are, so why pray? But beloved, it's just the opposite. Since God is sovereign, we ought to pray. Amen? Someone says, well, if God's sovereign in salvation, why pray for people? And I say, if God's not sovereign over salvation, why pray for people? Just the opposite. Because our Lord is sovereign, and he tells us to pray, and he has purpose within himself to have prayer to be an effective means of communication between he and the church and accomplishing the good of God, we should pray day and night. God hears our prayers. God, who never sleeps nor slumbers, hears our voice both day and night, and we can be assured of this, that he hears our prayers, and so we should obey the scripture, and we should pray without ceasing, and pray and not lose heart, and at all times we should pray. As the psalmist prays a fervent prayer, earnestly crying to the Lord, let us remember what James wrote. James 5:16. The fervent prayers of a righteous man availeth much. Amen. Well, the 28th song continues. To thee, O Lord, I call, my rock, do not be deaf to me. Amen. The psalmist is crying out to the Lord, desiring an answer to his prayer, pleading that the Lord will not be deaf to him. He apparently is anxious about his prayers and the troubles, and yet he calls the Lord his rock. Here he confesses his faith in his Lord, though at the least it seems that the Lord has been silent. David still earnestly looks for an answer from the Lord, and he still earnestly acknowledges God as his rock, the strong and mighty one, who is his foundation, his strength, his fortress, who cannot be crushed or moved. And so I wonder, do you see, even though his Lord is silent, how David trusts in him? And isn't that what earnest prayer displays? A trust in God, even though he might be silent. I think it's wonderful and glorious. David did not turn and complain against the Lord like so many do. But he acknowledges his trust in the Lord, that even though God is silent, he remains his rock. When we sing that song written by Robert Robinson in 1758, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," we come to that first phrase of the second verse singing, "Here I raise mine Ebenezer." The word, or really literally the name Ebenezer, means rock of help. And it comes from 1 Samuel chapter 7. Would you like to turn there? Let's read some of this together. 1 Samuel chapter 7. And we'll read verses 6 through 12. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 6 through 12. You know, in the modern church, in an effort to be relevant to our society, instead of trying to bring this society into the relevance of the scripture, there's a movement to take that song and take the name Ebenezer out of it and replace it. And they say, people don't know what an Ebenezer is, so why should they be singing it? And I always think when I read something like that, which I saw an article on it even today, I was blown away. Why not educate the people to what an Ebenezer is instead of doing away with this thing that is true to the scripture? We want to do away with good scriptural truths to become relevant to the people. why not teach the people the Scripture so they understand the relevance of the Scripture? Okay. With your Bibles open to 1 Samuel chapter 7, start to read at verse 6. Now when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offerings, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them so that they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Bethcar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." Again, the name Ebenezer means rock of help. So when we say, "Here I raise mine Ebenezer," we're saying, "Here I raise my rock of help," which is who? Our Lord, God, amen? We raise up our God. He's our rock of help. We can stand upon him. We can trust him. He's the one who comes and delivers us. He is our strength, amen? Here I raise my rock of help. Our Lord is our rock of help. And we should remember this truth as we pray. And if we don't believe it, again, I'd say, why are we praying? Well, because we're commanded to. But how much better to pray to someone you trust? Amen? Even if the Lord should be silent for a season and not answer our prayer in according to our preferential timing or even to our liking, he remains as he has always been and always will be our rock of help. I ask you, church, is your Lord your rock of help even when he is silent? That thing which you have prayed for 1 year and 2 years and 5 years and 10 years and 20 years. I won't go any further because some of you aren't old enough to have prayed that long. Some of us are. That thing you have prayed for and prayed about and prayed about and prayed about. Don't give up. Let the Lord be your rock. Think of how glorious it is unto God to pray for something and to trust God for it. And even though you don't see it come to pass, to continue to pray and to trust God for it. That's glorious unto God, that you're trusting him. Lord, you're my rock. And if I have to pray for this thing for 45 years, I'm going to pray for it for 45 years because I have no other to turn to. You're my rock. You're the one I trust. You're my strength. You're the one I stand upon. So will you still lift him up? Will you still lean upon him? Will you still run to him? Will you still stand your ground upon him? Will you still trust God? What a great prayer and what a great confession of faith this is. Even if we feel that God has deserted us, like Jesus saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We must still have it in our heart that he is our rock of help and that we will turn to no one else. And when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then he says, and into your hands I commit my spirit. It is, as we say so often, the literal idea of Job saying, even if God slays me, yet will I trust him. Remember in the Exodus, when Moses went up to the mount and he tarried there, that the people began to wonder what happened to him. I love this story because it's just like people. And the people went to Aaron. And they said to Aaron, Exodus 32, verse 1, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, this man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." I think that's just like people. Here Moses leads them out of Egypt. He leads them through the Red Sea. He leads them out into the desert. He's leading them. I mean, when they crossed the sea, you know they were glorifying God and they were saying, that old Moses, he's a leader, man. He's the greatest thing, right? Well, he goes away for a few days and they're saying, what happened to this Moses? Ask for this Moses. All of a sudden, he's just nothing to them. How quickly they gave up hope for Moses and abandoned him as their God-appointed leader, turning then instead to idols. I'm afraid that this is a picture of us and how quick we are to abandon our God when he is silent. Oh, we'll cheer him as long as everything's going our way, won't we? But when things aren't going our way and we don't get the answer overnight, we want it to come in FedEx the next day. We don't get the answer overnight. Then, oh, what's the matter with God? Why is he doing this to me? We want to turn from him. Beloved, if we will learn this, we will have learned a great truth. Even if God be silent, even if he be silent for an extended period of time, he remains our rock of help. Amen and amen. As for the psalmist, having placed his faith in no other, having determined to hope in no other, nor to turn to another for strength, nor search for another foundation upon which to stand, but insisting that God is his rock, and upon that basis alone, then, the psalmist asked the Lord, saying, do not be deaf to me. Lord, I don't have another rock. There's no one else I'm leaning upon. There's no place else I'm going. I have no other foundation, no strength. Lord, please, don't turn a deaf ear to me. Don't shut me off. So the psalmist makes his prayer of supplication, entreating the Lord that the Lord would not be deaf to him. That is, of course, that the Lord would hear his prayer, that he would turn his ear toward him and answer the prayer. And the idea of this is that the psalmist really is looking for an immediate answer. He wants the answer, just like you and me. Then he prays, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. The word silent means exactly what it says, silent or still, unmoved, with prayers going unanswered. You might find this interesting, the words to me, when he says, lest if thou be silent to me. The words to me literally mean from me. And it's hard to fit it into the English, so they translate it to me. But what it denotes is distance. That is, in his request that God not be deaf to him or silent from him, he is asking that God be close to him, hearing him, and acknowledging and answering his request. We see that thought clearly illustrated in the first verse of Psalm 22, where David prayed, saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. So when he prays, do not be deaf to me, lest if thou be silent to me, he is asking God to be near to him to answer his prayer. Lord, be close to me. You feel so distant. How loving this is. I know that we don't like to be far away from our loved ones, do we? But we like to be near. In being near, we draw comfort. And we want to be near those whom we love. In his song, David is expressing the love he has toward his God, desiring to be near him, knowing that being close, his prayers will be answered, that he and the Father will be in communication, in communion with one another. David also acknowledges in this that if the Lord does not hear him and is not near him, then he is ruined through and through. For he wrote, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Lord, you're my rock. I have no hope but you. And if you don't deliver me, it's over. I need you. You see the desperation that David goes to the Lord his God with. We'll say, Lord, heal me. But then we look for all kinds of alternatives. don't we? Well, God has given us some alternatives, and we should use them. But we should not give up on God. Lord, heal me. Okay, well, you didn't do it in the last 30 minutes, so I'll just go do my thing and forget about you. I'll seek every other avenue. No, the entire time that we are looking for ways that God has provided to heal us, we should also be crying out to our Lord. Lest if thou be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. I become just like the person who doesn't know you. What separates us from those who go down to the pit? Only one thing, our nearness to God. Those who go down to the pit are hopeless. David has hope in God, and he does not want to become like those who are far away from God, who have no hope, or who hope in their own might and their own strength. For he understands their utter futility. David knows that if God does not answer his prayer, then he does not have a prayer and is no better off than the non-believing. If God is silent, David understands that he is doomed here and now and forevermore. In our New Testament vernacular, if God does not answer our prayer, we will be like the unsaved. And of all that is to be least desired, it is to be like the unsaved. We do not desire that. They have no hope. So we understand what David is saying. I don't want to be like those who don't know you, O Lord. O Lord, if you are far away from me, I'll be just like those who don't know you. And that's the last of what I desire. Lord, 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 I want to be near you. I want to be close to you. I want to be in communion with you. How good it would be if our prayers were most concerned about our relationship with God. It is through that relationship that we really will find his blessings. Some time ago, at that time he was a future son-in-law, now he is my son-in-law, but my son-in-law Jeff and I were driving down the street, and he said, I have a question for you. I said, well, okay, don't make it too hard. And he said, it seems like when people pray, they pray selfish prayers. And I said, well, what do you mean? And he said, they say, bless me, Lord, bless me, bless my day, bless my food, bless me, bless me, bless me. And he said, it seems like we ought to pray, bless you, Lord, bless you, Lord. And I said, you know, Jeff, that's a pretty good observation. Because a lot of our prayers are not concerned with our relationship with God. We're just concerned with God being our Santa Claus and giving us everything we want. Instead of, Lord, I just really desire to be near you. I don't want to be like those who are separated from you. David is concerned about his relationship. I don't deny that David wants his prayers answered. Obviously, he does. But do you see what concerns him about unanswered prayer? He feels distant from God. David feels that he is far from God. And he says, I don't want to be like that. I don't want to be like the unsaved. To thee, O Lord, I call, my rock. I want relationship with you, and I want to be close to you. And yes, I have pressing problems, and I have needs. And Lord, I really need you to answer these prayers, but I'm concerned about something else. You're silent, and I want to know that we are close and everything's right. Isn't this what should drive our prayers, our desire to be in communion with God rather than what we want to get out of him? Parents get tired when the only time the kids are good is when they want mom and dad to give them something. It's so important that we have relationship with God and not just always seek his hand, but to seek the glory and the beauty of his face. So David continues, verse 2. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to thee for help, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy sanctuary. Hear the voice of my supplications. This denotes the sincerity and the intensity, if we don't get that from verse 1, the intensity of David's prayer. David's prayer was not a mental prayer prayed in the quiet of his mind, but an audible prayer made by the lifting up of his voice. David cried for help, not demanding that God do anything, as many teach us to pray today. Nor was he trying to remind God of his promises as if God can forget them and doesn't want to fulfill them. But his request is just that, a request for help. Lord, hear my cry. David is earnestly, sincerely, humbly crying to God for help. It's as if he's crying out, Abba, Father. And let us learn from this prayer how we ought to pray. Sincerely, seeking our Lord, his closeness, his nearness. How many times were our children afraid at night? And if they could just come in our room, they felt like everything was okay. How beautiful it is to just be near the Lord and to know everything's okay. As he prayed, David literally, as the scripture notes, reached out toward the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was placed, to the temple. His prayer was very active, and his longing for God to be near to him was displayed as he reached toward the holy place of God, just as a child reaches out to the Father in a time of need. Of this, Charles Spurgeon wrote, "We must turn ourselves evermore to the blood besprinkled mercy seat of his atonement. Uplifted hands have ever been a form of devout posture and are intended to signify a reaching upwards toward God, a readiness, an eagerness to receive blessings sought after. We stretch out empty hands, for we are beggars. We lift them up, for we seek heavenly supplies. We lift them towards the mercy seat of Jesus, for there our expectation dwells. Oh, that whenever we use devout gestures, we may possess contrite hearts and so speed well with God." And so we say, amen, Brother Spurgeon. We must turn ourselves evermore to the blood besprinkled mercy seat of his atonement. May our prayers be offered as such true earnestness, reaching out to the Holy One as our Father. Now then, verse 3 brings us to the body of the psalmist's petition. "Do not drag me away with the wicked and with those who work iniquity, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts." In harmony with the previous verses, David in some ways restates portions of his prayer, emphasizing the seriousness and the desperation of his request. In reflection that he desires to be close to God, and that if God does not draw close or refuses to answer his prayer, that he is no better off than those who are spiritually dead, he pleads that God would not drag him away. And the picture of this is, that word drag has the picture of one being caught in a net and drug away. That God does not drag him away with the wicked for eternal judgment with those who work iniquity. He doesn't want to end up like the hypocrites who speak peace with their neighbors while evil thoughts are in their heart. He knows that all men will know God in some capacity, and his desire is to know the Lord as his own Savior. He desires to be at peace with God, forsaking those things that God despises. Oh Lord, don't count me among your enemies. Don't leave me to suffer the same fate as those who are wicked workers of iniquity, who deceptively say what is good but inwardly are rot. Oh Lord, don't count me among your enemies and drag me away to ruin. Lord, on the other side of this, Lord, save me. That's what he's expressing. Lord, save me. And yet, Lord, while I'm not counted among your enemies, do this, verse 4. Requite them according to their work and according to the evil of their practices. Requite them according to the deeds of their hands. Repay them their recompense. Lord, don't drag me away with them, but do give them what they have coming. Having not counted me among them, give them what their evil practices deserve. We do not know what stress in particular David faced at the time. Some say that at this time, the time that David wrote this psalm, that he faced his troubles with Absalom, but that's really speculation. We do not know. But what we can conclude from this text is that some enemy or enemies troubled David. And these enemies troubled him with evil works and with false words. Since David was God's anointed king of God's chosen nation, Israel, it was right for David to ask God to recompense the wicked for their evil practices, for their sin was a direct affront against God himself. Further, it is always right to request of God that he put an end to sin and be glorified in measuring out his justice. It seems that if we are led to pray in such a way, and I say this as a caution, that our motivations must be right, that it cannot be our motivation to be vindictive, but our motivation must be God's honor in his glory. For your name's sake, Lord, put an end to sin. For your name's sake, Lord, measure out justice. For your name's sake, Lord, that all might know you are the Lord God, Lord, recompense according to their deeds. And then again, in David's case, he is praying as God's appointed king of Israel, as the national God-appointed judge. So David prays that God will recompense the evildoers, but then as he prays, there is this very noticeable and sudden change in his prayer at verse 5. Because they do not regard the works of the Lord nor the deeds of his hand, he will tear them down and not build them up. As we have said with many of the Psalms, what is David's prayer working in David? I'm not asking how is David's prayer moving God, but how is David's prayer moving David? He is recalling the truth of God. Hereafter, the psalmist prays that God recompenses the evil according to their deeds. He remembers and states that truth, that God will recompense them, not because David thinks they need to be repaid, but because their offense is against God and God will not suffer injustice. If David is offended by their evil deeds, how much more is God himself? And God will vindicate his own name. David is recalling that that God is just and will do what is just. God himself will tear them down and not build them up again, for vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And the reason God will tear them down and they won't be reestablished is because their offense is first and foremost against the Lord. So while David prayed, he was reminded that God would recompense the evildoers according to their evil deeds because they have disregarded God. And that's the issue. The issue isn't that they've offended me or they've offended you or they offended David or they offended Israel. The issue is that in so doing, they offended the Holy God. That's the issue. You see if I can make this point. The issue is bigger than our struggle with another person. The issue is bigger than the struggle between the enemy and David. But it consists of the enemy disregarding God. That's the issue. The issue is bigger than the enemy troubling the man David, but they're troubling David, God's anointed king. How often we think of issues in terms of our offense instead of understanding them in the heavenly context where God is offended. And that's the issue. That's what we should be concerned about. Beloved, if we are offended by sin, how much more is our God? And are we to think that God isn't concerned about the glory of his name? If being small-minded, we understand the issues of our life to be merely about our own personal troubles and not really seeing God in the picture as far as how God is concerned about those issues, then we may come to question if God Almighty is concerned about rescuing us. Why should he take note? But when we see from a heavenly perspective that the issues of life are bigger than us and bigger than our enemies, but actually involve God Almighty, and understand that those who persecute us on account of his namesake actually disregard God himself, offending him, then we understand that the issues are bigger than us, for they involve God and his glory, and we can be sure of this. Such evil workers have not escaped God's attention. Of that we can be confident. As before, I ask this question again. Do we see what prayer has worked in David? As he prayed, crying out to God, making his petitions, he recalled the truth of God. As I've said repeatedly, prayer is not so much to move God, but to move us to God. David's crying out to God, and all of a sudden he starts recalling truth about God. And asking God to hear him and draw close to him and to deal with the evil workers, he is reminded of this. Indeed, God does deal with evil workers. And not for my sake, but for his own name's sake. Does David now have any need to worry and wonder if God will answer his prayer? As he cried out, he remembered that God will move, not only to answer his prayer, but in answer to God's own character, God will move. When we see the issues in the heavenly light, we will see them as God sees them. And being reminded of who God is and who the enemies really have offended, we can be sure that God will be God and vindicate his own name, which will also be a blessing to those who are called by his name. So, church, it's not about us. It's about God. So we can be sure that God will do what is right. And this is among the good that our prayers should work in us, reminding us of who God is. And if this is true, that because evil workers disregard God and therefore God will recompense them, then David has indeed prayed according to the will of God. And God will do it because it's his will to do it. So to try to make this clear, what I've said, look at the psalm with me again. Beginning at verse 1. David petitions the Lord directly, doesn't he? At verse 2, what's he doing? Petitioning the Lord directly, isn't he? At verse 3, what's he doing? Petitioning the Lord directly. Shall I say that again for verse 4? He's petitioning the Lord directly, is he not? But now look at verse 5. He's not petitioning the Lord. Is he? He's stating a truth about God. Is that not right? The truth of God has come to his mind as he is called out to God. And he recalls that God will deal with those who trouble him, not because they trouble him, but their troubling him is merely a symptom of the problem, the real problem. They do not regard the works of the Lord nor the deeds of his hand. And because of this, God himself will tear them down and build them up, and not build them up. So you see, in prayer, David realized that the matter was bigger than he and his enemies, but it actually involved God, and he knew that God would always do what is right and just. That is the truth he remembered. So David was comforted, and so the song here changes dramatically from one anxiously crying out to God to one joyfully praising God with thanksgiving. So, beloved, the prayer has moved David to the truth, and in light of the truth, now he begins to rejoice and to praise God. Verse 6. Blessed be the Lord, because he has heard, let me turn my page, the voice of my supplication. The psalm of prayer has turned into a psalm of praise. David blesseth the Lord because the Lord heard the voice of his supplication. And so again I ask, what happened? What happened between the last line of verse 5 and the first line of verse 6? What happened? Now I want to be careful here not to speculate, but again, what happened between verses 5 and 6? Was the enemy defeated? There's no record of it, is there? See any record of it? Did David write half this psalm at some time and then years later write another half of it? What happened? Was there some kind of physical manifestation of God whereby David physically saw God recompense the enemy? Here's what happened, plain and simple. The Lord heard the voice of his supplication and David knew it. Here's what happened. David cried out to God. And he remembered the truth of God, and his problem was solved in the truth, by the truth. We don't really know that anything more happened except that David was assured by God's truth. At that, he knew his prayer was in perfect alignment with the will of God as he remembered who God is and what God does, and that assurance was enough to send him singing praises. Our battle, church, our battle is not out on a battlefield somewhere, because our battle isn't against flesh and blood, but it's fought in the spirit. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are spiritual, for the pulling down of strongholds. 2 Corinthians 10:3-6. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war against according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against what? Against the knowledge of God. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now, though the psalmist lived in Old Testament times, isn't what this verse expresses in 2 Corinthians, isn't that what took place in him? The spiritual stronghold which gripped David's mind, sending him anxiously wondering if God would not hear him and would desert him, was torn down as he cried out to God and he remembered the truth of God. And so by the knowledge of God, the strongholds are torn down. What happened as soon as he recalled the truth of God? He realized the victory over his worries. Truth followed by trust. Let me restate that. Truth, the truth of God, followed by the God of truth, realizes the victory. So though there is no indication that any physical thing took place where David's enemies were defeated, David could say before he realized the reality of it in time and space that it was done in the heavens. This is the nature of God. God recompenses those who malign him, who disregard him. And so God will deal with those who disregard him. And so whether I see it done or not, guess what? It's assigned in the heavens. It's a done deal. If we do not actually see the physical answer just yet, aren't we simply waiting for the heaven reality of it to be manifested here on earth in time and space? If God says it's done, though we may not see it as done, it's done, beloved. It will be done. The heroes of the faith from the book of Hebrews, they died believing in the promises. They died not seeing the Messiah yet come. Did the Messiah come? Oh, yeah. Might have been 1,000 years after the death, but the Messiah came. Why? Because it was written in the heavens. It was a truth. And so they lived their life trusting in that truth, not even seeing the promises fulfilled. That's how we need to live our life. The problem we have in living our life is we don't remember the promises, or maybe we don't even know them. So we need to study God's word. Amen. And we need to pray, for the Spirit will bring those things to our remembrance. And a knowledge of God will overcome all those false things that rise up against the truth of God. Albert Barnes writes, "When there has been an earnest and anxious prayer offered to God, and when the answer to the prayer seems to be immediate, the mind of the anxious and troubled pleader becomes calm. The promises of God are brought directly to the soul. The peace which was sought is obtained. And he who began the psalm with deep anxiety and trouble of mind rejoices at the close of it in the evidences of the divine favor and love. It is sufficient for us to feel that God hears us, for if this is so, we have assurance that all is right." Beloved, we can know by God, the truth of God and his word, that he hears us and he does what is right. Whether or not David actually physically saw the answer to his prayer, we don't know. Sooner or later he did, but at that moment we don't know. But what we do know is that his prayer was answered by the truth of God. Therefore David could say, "Blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplication. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart exults, and with my song I shall thank him. Amen. The Lord is our strength, who employs his strength, delivering us for his own name's sake, that his glory might be made known. And he is our shield, who defends us. No sword nor any flaming arrow will penetrate through him to us. We are the sheep of his pasture, and he loves us. Our heart can trust in him, for he alone is trustworthy. He is faithful unto the end and cannot help but be faithful, for he is the faithful one. And as our heart trusts in him, looking to him, crying out to him, asking that he draw close to us, he draws close to us through his truth, the truth of who he is. And so we are helped. The result of God answering our prayer is exactly this, that our hearts will exult in him and he is glorified. And we should thank him not only in song, but in everything we do and in everything we are. So now at verse 8, we find that indeed this trouble David faced was a national issue. For here David speaks of God being their strength and his defense. Verse 8, the Lord is their strength, and he is a saving defense to his anointed. How interesting it is that truth of verse 5 reverses, changes the whole thing. Just a little bit of truth. Just cling to the truth. Amen? Well, the Lord is the strength of his chosen nation. He will sustain the nation which he himself chose to favor. One pastor was telling us not long ago that he was asked to prove the truth of the Bible, to give evidence of the reliability of the scripture. And this pastor responded that he could do so in one word. And the preacher said, Israel. I know the Bible is true because of Israel. Amen to that. One only needs to look at that tiny little nation surrounded by its larger, more populous, and powerful enemies and ask the question, how has she survived? Amen. And upon asking such a question, one will only come to only one answer, God. God. For the Lord is their strength. Amen. Armies are not her strength, nor intelligence, nor skill, but the sovereign Lord alone. What comfort and assurance we have in the Lord our God, for he is the mighty in power, and his word never fails. And then more personal, David also pronounced that the Lord was also his own personal saving defense. Just as God chose and anointed him to be king, God was the one who defended him, preserved him, and kept him. Not because David was such a great king, although he was, but not because David was such a great king, but because God is such a great God. That's why God preserved David. Amen. As Adam Clark writes, the Lord is the strength of his people and the saving strength of his anointed. Both king and people are protected, upheld, and saved by him. So with the psalmist's thoughts now broadened, he prays beyond himself for all the nation. Verse 9, save thy people and bless thine inheritance. Be their shepherd also and carry them forever. You know, isn't that interesting how his prayer has changed? Save thy people, bless thine inheritance, be their shepherd also and carry them forever. He's not saying be near me, Lord, is he? Why? He knows the Lord is near him. Amen. Our prayers, as we consider David's prayer, our prayers should extend beyond our own courtyard, and they should encompass the entire nation of God's people everywhere. And it should be our prayer that God would save his people, bless his inheritance, be their shepherd, and carry them forever. When we see that God has saved us, should we not pray for the salvation of all God's people? And when we see how God has blessed us, should we not pray that he bless all his inheritance? And when we see that God has been our marvelous and tender shepherd, should we not pray that others would know him as their shepherd also? And when we see that it is God who has carried us, should we not pray with desires that others would know what it is to have the sovereign Lord carrying them? Upon a knowledge of the truth of God, our prayers must branch out beyond us, where David was crying out for himself, to the church universal. This is what good prayer does. Crying out to God moves us to God and causes our mind to go from just us ourselves to all God's people. May we learn from this psalm that we ought to persist in prayer even when the Lord remains silent. We must cry out to God. We must desire not to be like the godly, the ungodly, not to be like the ungodly. We must desire God's justice. We must remember who God is. We must rejoice in the Lord for who He is. And we must seek His blessings for all His people. Amen. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your word. We pray, Lord, that Your word would take root in us and inspire us to be people of prayer. And that You, Lord, would broaden our mind in regards to prayer. That we would understand what it means to pray always, to live in an attitude of prayer. Lord, yes, to join in the prayer meetings, to join with people and pray, but not to think that our prayer should be isolated to those times. But we should be like the psalmist, where in the evening, in the morning, and at night, even at noon, that we would pray knowing that You hear our prayers. And Lord, may we be a people that we are unashamed to cry out to You, to cry out aloud, seeking You. And Lord, when our heart is troubled, may You use that to draw us close to You, that indeed we might cry out in desperation, but as we cry out in earnestness, even when it seems like You have been silent, that we would still rely upon You as our rock, that we would trust in You. Even, Lord, if it seems like Your hand is set against us, that we would trust in You. Depend upon You, run to You, lean upon You, stand upon You, and find that You are the sure rock. And Lord, as we earnestly cry out to You, knowing, Lord, that You will hear our prayer and that You will, by Your Spirit, will guide us into all truth, and that upon gaining the truth and trusting in it, that we would just simply begin to bring praises to Your name, glorifying You, honoring You, blessing You. And Lord, that You would broaden our thoughts, that our thoughts that are so often just confined to our own selves, that upon understanding the truth of who You are, that we would then begin to pray for Your entire church and for the people in the world, that they would know You and honor You and bless Your name. Lord, there are so many ways to apply this scripture. We ask for each one here that You will apply it to our hearts individually. And Lord, that we will be doers of Your word. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Amen. May God bless you.